Let's turn together to the book of Jude.
Book of Jude. If the Lord will graciously allow me to communicate just a little of what He has given me from these 25 verses, you will be blessed of God. Jude was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, one of His half-brothers, the full brother of James. He lived longer than any of the apostles except the apostle John. And this epistle was written not any later than 30 or 35 years after our Lord ascended back to glory. Jude and John lived long enough to see those things come to pass which our Lord Jesus had prophesied and the apostles Peter and Paul had distinctly prophesied concerning apostasy and heresies that must come. And we ought to count it a great mercy of our God in His wise providence that Jude and John lived to see these things come to pass. For if they had not seen them come to pass, we would never have had these epistles from their pens, which give us so much consolation and so much instruction with regard to heresy and apostasy in the church. By the time Jude writes this epistle, just 30 or 35 years after the Lord Jesus ascended back to glory, after He accomplished redemption for us by the shedding of His blood, after He had warned His disciples to beware of false Christ who would appear everywhere, just a short while after Paul had warned the saints to beware of those who would rise up from their midst as wolves in sheep's clothing. Just a few short years after Peter warned of those who would come denying the Lord Jesus Christ, yet professing to be His, Jude takes his pen and writes this epistle. Let's begin by reading the first four verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. Now this epistle addresses this matter of the common salvation, but it appears from Jude's words that he had intended, had God the Holy Spirit not directed him otherwise, he had intended when he wrote this epistle, when he took his pen in his hand and started to write to these saints who were going through difficulties, he intended to give them a discourse with regard to the common salvation. But notice this. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. Something else came to my heart, being inspired by God's Spirit. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And here's the reason why. For there are, Peter said there would be, Paul said there would be, our Lord Jesus said there would be. Jude says there are. There are certain men crept in like slithering snakes, unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And he's going to tell us about the condemnation when he gets down to verse 14. But up to this point, he's talking about those men ordained to this condemnation. They were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men they are, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this epistle, Jude begins by making it clear that he is addressing God's elect. Contrary to popular opinion, contrary to the ranting and raving of those who despise God's distinguishing grace, Jude's purpose in this epistle. And indeed, throughout the book of God, we find God the Holy Spirit giving this word to His elect. God's servants serve His people. They minister to His people. It is not our desire, nor our ambition, nor our goal to see everybody converted. It is our desire, our ambition, and our goal to seek the Lord's sheep. And God's servants always address the Lord's sheep. Now, we don't know who they are, so we preach the gospel to all men. But we are preaching to the Lord's sheep. We're preaching to God's elect. And this epistle was written to God's elect. Jude speaks in this epistle, in verses 1, 2, and 3, to the people of God. And he speaks in this epistle in verses 4 through 19 to the people of God. Now in verses 4 through 19, he speaks to us concerning the reprobate, the unbelieving. And he draws a clear distinction between God's elect and the unbelieving religionists, those who believe God and those in the church, in the professed church, in the visible kingdom of God, who profess to believe Him but do not know Him. Particularly, he's drawing a distinction between those who are chosen of God, preserved in Christ, called by His Spirit, and those who are reprobate and shall be condemned forever. And Jude's purpose here is to draw such a clear line of distinction that there can be no mistake. There can be no mistake. And if mistake is made, it is made only by those who are utterly blind or willfully ignorant. Jude gives clear instructions. And then in verses 20 through 25, he comes again to address you and I, who are God's people, not now about the reprobate and the heresies, but now he addresses us with regard to our safety and the path in which we must continually live and walk in this world. Let's begin at verse 1. Jude describes our salvation as the common salvation, because it is that salvation commonly possessed and enjoyed by all God's elect. Not common in the sense of ordinary, but common in the sense that it is that which all who believe on Christ possess. It is a common salvation with common blessings, common grace, common glory. It is a common salvation with a common faith which all who believe, all who are given faith in Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit, possess. Jude speaks here first of himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And then he speaks of things that in this religious world are seldom ever mentioned. In most places, they're not even known. He speaks of things that are deep, profound, weighty truths of the gospel, essential gospel truths, and yet gospel truths, weighty and profound, that are commonly held by all who believe. They are so commonly held by all who believe that Jude uses these terms that men and women don't dare think about using in the religious world today. He uses them as a salutation. A salutation that he presumed rightfully that all who believe would understand. Because these are things taught in the Word of God incessantly, on every page of Holy Scripture, taught to all who believe by the grace of God the Holy Spirit. So that when Jude writes, he's writing to these saints of God in difficult times, encouraging their faith and encouraging you and I to rejoice in the gospel of God's grace and His goodness toward us, no matter how dark the day is in which we live. And he writes to us about these things that will rejoice the heart of every believer. First, he speaks and says, to them that are sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. He begins by declaring to us that we are eternally sanctified by God the Father in electing love. Oh, how we rejoice to hear our Savior say, ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you. But here Jude declares, God the Father has sanctified you. Not he is sanctifying you, though he certainly is continually setting us apart. But rather, God the Father, at one time in old eternity, has sanctified you. The word means, Bobby, he set you apart for himself. It means he took you out of all others. It means he divided you from the rest. It means he declared you to be holy. It means he made you holy. It means he looks on you as holy. All that in eternal election. When the Father loved us with an everlasting love, chose us in eternal love, adopted us because he loved us, and made us accepted in the beloved from old eternity. He did not make us accepted as those who were the objects of his wrath, but rather as those who were the delightful objects of his grace. Not as those who were undeserving, but as those who were fully deserving. Not as those who were despised by him, but as those who were loved by him. Not as those who might perish, but as those who were declared by God Almighty to be justified from eternity, for he looked on us as righteous and holy in Jesus Christ the Lord before the world began. Sanctified. Who can describe what we owe to God's everlasting, everlasting grace? From eternity to eternity, with no alteration, with no fluctuation, with no change. He has loved us with an everlasting love, and love us he shall to everlasting. Sanctified by God the Father. Look at it again. And preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved because sanctified. Preserved in Christ before the world was. Preserved in Christ before he made the earth. Preserved in Christ, the second Adam, of whom you read just a little while ago, before he made the first Adam who came in time. Preserved in our federal head, the Lord Jesus, before we were fallen in our federal head, Adam, our father. Preserved before creation and preserved before the fall. And when we fell in our father Adam, still preserved, even in Adam's fall. Preserved. Preserved. Preserved from the fall? No. Preserved from the sin and the corruption and the depravity of all Adam's race? No. Preserved from the sense of dread and condemnation that all men by nature as children of wrath have? No. But preserved in Jesus Christ. The reason why, when Adam sinned in the garden, God didn't destroy the human race right then, is because he said concerning his son, in everlasting love, a seed shall serve him. And he's still calling out his seed. And the reason the human race exists is for the purpose of preserving that seed unto the time of their calling. Preserved through all the ages of time, from generation to generation to generation. Preserved in all the stages of our lives, while we lived with our fist shoved in God's face, loved of God, sanctified and preserved, kept by the power of God, kept now by the power of God through faith, but kept from everlasting by the sheer power of God in his omnipotent grace. And then preserved unto our calling. But after being called by his grace, oh, how weak, how frail, how sinful we prove ourselves to be. When a person is first converted, often they foolishly imagine that somehow they're going to no longer have any difficulty with sin. But nothing's further from the truth. I can't tell you how shocked I was when first I saw an open display of my corruption after God saved me. I was utterly shocked. Utterly shocked. I'm less shocked now but far more convinced and far more ashamed of what I am. But in the teeth of my weakness and my failure and my sin, my corruption, my depravity, and my unbelief, in the teeth of temptation and trial, preserved in Jesus Christ. Preserved in Jesus Christ. Years ago, I think someone mentioned it at a conference, Spurgeon made a statement. He said, the body can never drown as long as the head's above water. And Christ, our head, will never drown. We are safe and preserved in Him. Those given to Him from eternity, sanctified by God the Father, shall never perish. It won't happen. Preserved unto glory. Oh, who can speak of such things? Who can describe how God Almighty, through the ages of our lives, through the ages of our days, through the ages of the world, through the ages of time, has preserved even one? But that's not all. He's preserved us all. Preserved. Preserved. In all your ways, David Burge, preserved. Perfectly and personally. And yet that which God's done for him, he's done for all his elect. Preserved in Christ. Preserved because we're in Christ. Preserved with Christ. Preserved because of Christ. Because accepted in Christ. And then he says, and called. Called. He's talking now about that effectual, irresistible call of God's grace which causes dead sinners to live. The call of God's grace that comes in omnipotent power that causes those who cannot and will not believe to believe. That call that causes Lazarus to come forth from the grave. That call that causes the dry bones to live. That call that gives life to men. That call that results in faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this is how he describes all of God's people. Every man and woman and child in this world who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of God, set forth in this book, was sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, and called by God's almighty grace. We do not trace our salvation and our grace and our spiritual blessings to anything in time or our own experience, but rather we trace all grace to its source, God Almighty, the covenant-keeping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in His gracious operations before the world began. We attribute everything to Him. All praise to Him. Now, Jude deals with something else here. Right at the very outset, he speaks of salvation, as did Peter and Paul. Paul in Ephesians 1 and other places, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, speaks of our salvation as being the work of God alone, the work of the triune God alone, an eternal work accomplished by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sanctified by the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called by God the Holy Spirit. So that Jude, at the very outset of the epistle, this is just verse 1. This is just the hello. This is just Jude saying, now, I want to write to you about something. By the way, you, I remind you, are sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, God the Son, and called by God the Holy Spirit. That's the reason I write to you as the saints of God. Now, flowing from these boundless, wondrous works of God's grace, Jude says, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Whenever you read the Scriptures, do not do what we all have a tendency to do. Don't read the salutations and the benedictions as just being letters put in there to fill up space. These things are written by divine inspiration. And here the Holy Spirit is telling us that all who are chosen of God, sanctified from eternity, All who are preserved in Jesus Christ, all who are called by God's grace, have flowing to them in boundless streams of mercy, mercy from God the Father, and peace in Jesus Christ the Lord, and love by God the Holy Spirit. These are things only God can give, and these are things God always gives to all His people. He gives us His mercy, daily mercy, tender mercy, everlasting mercy, covenant mercy, and He gives us peace. Peace with God, speaking peace to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, gives us peace in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, uniting our hearts together in peace. And He gives us love. He sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. The Holy Spirit convinces us of God's matchless love for us, giving us faith in Jesus Christ. And where He gives love of God in us, He causes us in turn to love God and to love one another. Read on. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of this common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, what is this faith? It is that faith which God the Holy Spirit gives to all to whom He gives faith. It is that faith which looks to God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God our Savior. That faith which looks to God and has confidence in Him and rejoices in His everlasting grace, His everlasting love, His everlasting mercy, His everlasting acceptance of us in Jesus Christ, His acceptance of us in Christ and because of Christ, His call by His omnipotent, irresistible grace of His Holy Spirit. This is that faith. Now, multitudes these days, while pretending to claim that they have faith in Christ, and some even pretending that they rejoice in the message of God's sovereign grace, willingly compromise and hesitate to confess and declare to men these things that Jude speaks of so commonly. To do so is treasonous to our God. Folks ask me occasionally, not so much anymore, about the message of God's grace. Why such tenacity? Why such dogmatism? Why such forcefulness in proclaiming these things? These things are not with me. I hope not with you. Points of doctrine that I have learned by diligent study. I learn more about them by study. I learn more about my Redeemer by study. I learn more about the things and works of God by studying His Word as His Spirit teaches me. But when I speak to you of that which we commonly call the doctrines of grace, the gospel of God's grace, I'm talking to you about things that have been written on my heart by the burning finger of God's grace in experience. To deny them would be to deny that which God Himself has taught me. And it would be to do so for only one reason, and that is to please and honor men rather than pleasing and honoring my God. It is treasonous. It is treasonous. I sometimes hear folks speak complimentary of preachers. They say, well, he just doesn't preach these things. He really believes them. I have more respect for hell itself than for such a man. No. God's people rejoice in these things. He says, it's needful that I write to you that you should earnestly contend for this, the faith that was once delivered all at one time to the saints, delivered to us in the Word of God, delivered to us in the Son of God, delivered to us by the Spirit of God, delivered to us in the experience of grace. Once for all, with finality, it's been delivered to you who believe. Delivered to us. Now, beginning at verse 4, latter part of verse 4, going through verse 19, Jude begins to describe why he writes this epistle. He's telling us, he's making a distinction. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he describes these men in numerous ways. He uses different names and different events to describe them. But what Jude is drawing here is one picture. It is a picture with many characters, but it's one picture. It is a picture of apostasy. It is a picture of heresy. And he's speaking specifically about certain men. Now look how he describes them. First, he says they are certain men. Certain men. These specific men. Certain men obviously known to you. Certain men. Certain men who have crept in. They didn't just brazenly step up and say, we deny the Lord God. They didn't brazenly step up and say, we deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't brazenly stand up and say, oh, we do not believe those things that you talk about God's grace and mercy. Oh, no. No, no. These fellows slithered into the church like a snake sliding in at a crack in the door. They slither in and take their place in the house of God. Certain men crept in unaware. They slipped in, and you didn't even know they were there. They slipped in, unawares. You see, the fact is, God's church in those days had no more ability than God's church in these days has to distinguish wheat from tares and sheep from goats. The only way they can be distinguished is when they open their mouths and either profess or deny the Lord God. Not by their behavior. And as you read this chapter, I want you to see specifically when Jude describes these men, he's not talking about their outward conduct. He's talking about that which they proclaim with their mouths. He says, they crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. You were sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. These men never knew God's grace. They've never experienced God's grace. They never had God's grace. And they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. And so Jude describes for us something about God's marvelous sovereignty. Argue with you what you want to. Say what you want to concerning the text. The text says, God sanctified you. These were ordained to this condemnation. And they proved their condemnation to be just. They are ungodly men. Ungodly. What do you think of when you think of ungodly? What do you think of? I'll tell you what you think of. You think of drunks and derelicts and prostitutes, dope heads, thieves, murderers. You think of those fellows in Iraq, beastly men. I said to my wife last night, and realized what I've said as soon as I said it, what kind of barbaric beast does it take to stand up publicly with other men and behead a man? That's ungodly. That's not what Jude described it. That's not these men. These fellows were sitting in the church pew. They were sitting in the church pew, standing in the pulpit. These fellows were ungodly men. Now here's what he calls ungodly. He says they are ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I don't have any question at all that this is what Jude is saying. He's not saying they've taken the grace of God and said, let us sin, the grace may abound. That's not it. You read on here and you'll find out that they weren't behaving in an ungodly manner as far as their moral behavior is concerned. But rather, they declare something concerning work salvation, which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness, and declare, as almost all religious people do in our day, that to proclaim free grace, to proclaim that men and women are sanctified from eternity, preserved no matter what, called and kept by the power of God's grace, that will cause men to open the floodgates to lasciviousness. Oh no. Those who preach righteousness by what you do, those who proclaim that grace alone is not enough, They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they are ungodly men. Look at it. I know that's what he's talking about because this is what it says. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Not denying that God exists. What? Who would you listen? Would you ever listen to anybody say such a thing? Hey, your grandchildren would listen to such a thing. Oh, God is not. My granddaughter would laugh at that. No. But rather by their doctrine, denying him. Denying that he is who he says he is. Denying that he has done what he says he's done. Denying his dominion and denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Denying the glorious efficacy of the incarnate Christ in his person and work. Let's see if that's true. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Remember, God brought Israel out of Egypt, and they perished in the wilderness because they believed not, just like these certain men. Ultimately, denied God, murmuring against him, denying that he has done what he said, denying that he is who he says he is. Look at this. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. He preserved Joshua and Caleb. A few perished not with those who perished in the wilderness, preserved by his grace. He preserved the angels that left not their first habitation, preserved them by his power. But remember, some fell and were perished and damned forever. Some were kept by the distinguishing work of God's grace. Read this now. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. As God overthrew Sodom, as God overthrew the angels that kept not their first estate, as God overthrew Israel in the wilderness, so these shall be themselves partakers of everlasting fire. Likewise, also, these filthy dreamers, they're dreamers. Pay no attention to what God says in his word. They dream up what they want to say. And everything they dream up, because it promotes the flesh, because it dishonors God, is filthy. Filthy dreamers. Defile the flesh. Despise dominion. Despise power. Despise authority. Particularly the power and authority of the eternal God. And speak evil of dignities. Now, maybe there's a reference here to folks speaking evil of political, civil magistrates. Maybe there is. But that's not what the Jude's talking about. He's talking about speaking evil of God Almighty and the power of heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'll show you why. Look what it says. So yet Michael the archangel. Now, sometime I'll show you a little more clearly. Just take my word for it and look it up for yourself. There's only one archangel mentioned in the Scriptures. There are not archangels, one archangel. Can't be but one archangel. That archangel is Christ, the angel of the covenant, the one we read of in Revelation chapter 10. This is the same one that we read of in Zechariah chapter 3. Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Someone wrote to me just this week, Brother Alan Rowe down in Sydney, Australia, said, what on earth is that talking about? And honestly, I don't know. I don't know beyond this. It is that which was reserved or preserved apparently by oral tradition. We don't read it anywhere in history. Somebody said he got it from the Apocrypha. This thing's not even written in the Apocrypha, not like this. It was preserved generation after generation after generation by oral history. Well, can you depend on that? No. Not unless it's written in this book. And because Jude is inspired of God to write it in this book, yes, you can depend on it. Moses represents what? The law of God. Works salvation. Represents works religion. And Moses dying before Israel went into the land of promise was a declaration by God Almighty that the law must come to its end and another arise to bring his people into the land of promise. Christ is the end of the law. And it appears that Satan and the Lord Jesus are fussing concerning the body of Moses. But the fuss is all on Satan's part. The work is all done. And the Lord Jesus did not accuse him. Look at it. He durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but he said, the meek Savior, the Son of God, the God-man, our Redeemer, who has himself assumed total responsibility for our souls, the mediator of the covenant, he says, the Lord rebuke you. On the basis of who I am and what I've done, though as yet he hadn't come into the world. The Lord rebuke thee. But these ungodly men, they speak evil of those things they know not. They speak evil of things they know not. Mm-hmm. Things they don't understand. They speak evil of them. And what they know naturally as brute beast. You see, that's what all natural knowledge is. It is knowledge as brute beast. Nothing else. As brute beast. In those things, they corrupt themselves. Listen to wise acres in this world. Brilliant men. Read their philosophies. Read their judgments. Hear what they say. The enlightened heart, the regenerate man, the regenerate woman, looks at these things and says, how can you think such stuff? Where did you get that? Where did that come from? What logic is there to that? What reason is there to that? They think only as brute beast. Now, you know how brute beast thinks? You know how brute beast thinks? Oh, a beast, he thinks loyally about his master. Let him get hungry enough. A beast, he's loyal to his master. Let's see. You just leave him alone. Ignore him. Just leave him alone. No. All brute beasts. That includes your lap dog and the mountain lion. All brute beasts do everything they do for one reason. Self-gratification. Nothing else. And I'm telling you that all unregenerate men live totally to themselves for self-gratification, no matter how generous and philanthropic they may appear to be. They think only as brute beast. The politicians, you listen to them, conservative and liberal, you listen to them. They play to it. They play to folks who think the way they think. What's this going to do to you? To me? What does things affecting me personally have to do with the good of the country? What does that have to do with anything? What does my experience have to do with the welfare of the world? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we all, by nature, think as brute beasts. Thank God he gives some a new nature. These as brute beasts. As brute beasts. They speak evil of those things which they know not. And in these things that they speak of, they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now here he uses three men to describe all false religious professors. Now these were not... These men he's talking about here are not just folks who were members of the church. It's obvious these were famous men. These were certain men. These were men well known to the people. These were men who stood where I'm standing tonight. These were men who stand where Lindsay stands here every Sunday morning. teachers and preachers. These were men who were leaders in the church. I know that because he identifies them under the names of well-known heretics. Number one, Cain. He is that one who stands before us as a black light. A black light declaring salvation by works. Then Balaam. What's Balaam known for? He was a hireling. But more than that, it wasn't just that he was governed by his pocketbook. It wasn't just that he was governed by what he wanted. Balaam taught the people of Israel to compromise the worship of God. Not an open denial. I tell you what, you go back to the book of Numbers and find me anything Balaam said that was wrong. He didn't say anything was wrong. Everything he said was right. It was Balaam who said God's not beheld iniquity in Israel. Balaam said, let me die the death of the righteous. What was wrong? Balaam led Israel to compromise the worship of God with the worship of idols to get along in the name of peace and unity. These are these men. And Korah? What was Korah's problem? Korah loved ambition and praise. He wanted folks to follow him. God save me from such horrid ungodliness. He wanted folks to honor him. He was like Diotrephes. He loved to have the preeminence. These are the marks of these certain hellish, serpent-like, creeping, deceitful men who deny the grace of God and turn the grace of God into lascivious, denying God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They teach works like Cain, compromise like Balaam, and they do what they do to promote and honor themselves. Read on. These, verse 12, are spots in your feast of Cherokee. You come to the Lord's table and have your love feast. These fellows defile the whole thing. They are clouds without water. They promise a lot and give nothing. They are trees without fruit. They're carried about with winds, and their trees, their fruit withers before it ever finds fulfillment because they're twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea foaming out their own shame. Stand up and preach those things, declare those things, teach those things, whose God is their own belly, whose God and glory is in their shame, their own will and their own righteousness. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, not the seventh man, the seventh generation, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. When Christ comes again and all his saints with him to judge the wicked, he comes to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that they are ungodly among the all that are ungodly among them, of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which they ungodly have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in esteem. They will always honor men. Preach that which makes folks feel good about themselves. Skip down to verse 19. These be they, he says in verse 18, they walk after their own lust. These be they who separate themselves. Stand by thyself. Come not near me, I'm holier than thou. Sensual, having not the Spirit. That's the problem. All who do and practice and teach such things are unregenerate. They do not know our God. And then Jude says, now brethren, here's the way for you to be kept from their error. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, how on earth do you do that? God keeps us in his love. How do you keep yourself in the love of God? Look at it. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Keep yourselves in the love of God by ever looking to Christ alone for mercy and eternal life and acceptance with God. And then Jude wraps this up with this ascription of praise to our God, assuring us that he will at last bring us faultless before the presence of his glory. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Who is he? The only wise God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And that's the message of Jude to our souls. May God seal it to our hearts.